Mark chapter 11 starts out, says, "When they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples." Nigh to Jerusalem. If you've been reading the other Gospels, you understand. If you've just been reading through Mark like we have, you might come to the mistaken impression that he really hasn't been to Jerusalem at all. That's not the case. We know from reading the other Gospels, John especially, that he's been to Jerusalem multiple times. He kept the mandatory feasts at the temple. He's been there many times. But in Mark's Gospel, he is now coming into Jerusalem, and we are entering the final week before his crucifixion. As he's coming near, and remember, we had mentioned last week, Isaiah chapter 50 had prophesied about him setting his face as flint, that he was dead set to get to Jerusalem. He was on a mission. He was going in to die. Last week in Mark chapter 10, when he started coming in, it told us in verse 32 that the disciples, seeing the way that he was on a mission to get to Jerusalem, knowing, and he was telling them as he was going what was going to happen to him, that they were both amazed and also afraid. He comes to these two towns, the Mount of Olives, and he sends forth two of his disciples. Now, we don't know which two. He doesn't tell us. I think there's probably a decent chance one of them was Peter, just because of the detail that Peter gives us about this. But he sends forth two of his disciples, and he saith unto them, "Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat," kind of important, "loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you do this? Say you that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither." And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, "What do you do loosing the colt?" And they said unto them, "Even as Jesus had commanded," and they let them go. He sends two of his disciples to get a donkey, a donkey's colt. It's going to be his ride into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. A little mysterious as to how this happened. Reading different commentaries, there seems to be two opinions. One of them is that Jesus had made arrangements ahead of time. He knew that he was coming in. He knew that he wanted to come in riding on a donkey, specifically because Zechariah 9:9, a prophecy of the Messiah, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." That the prophecy was that the Messiah would come in riding on a donkey. Now, in that part of the world, that had a connotation. I mean, normally when we think about a king, we think, well, these days we think of, you know, bulletproof glass, stretch limo. In those days, the king would come in riding on a white horse, right? Because that's, you expect the champion, the conqueror, a big, powerful horse, and coming in on a steed. Well, that was how a king would come in if he was coming in conquering, or had, as a conqueror coming back from battle. He would come in riding on that royal ride, and everybody would be either, you know, afraid or wowed. But when a king came in peace, he'd come in riding on a donkey. Because let's be honest, a donkey's a pretty humble ride. Nobody looks at you sitting on a little fat, pot-bellied donkey with your legs out funny, almost dragging on the ground, and says, "Man, that is something. Look at that guy on that thing. That is a noble donkey." Nobody says that. It's as humble a ride as you can imagine. It's I don't know. It's like riding in on a, if the president decided to visit Maine and he was coming through Lincoln, and rather than getting in the big armored Escalade, he decided, "I think I'm going to get in a Neo," you know, or maybe a, I don't know. I mean, I used to drive a Yugo. I made some poor financial choices, and when it came time to buy a house, I was told by the bank that I could either continue to drive the nice Jeep that I had and live with my mother, or I could sell that and buy a house. So I sold it, and I needed a car, and the only thing that I could find and afford was a Yugo, a used fire engine red, several multiple-year-old Yugo. Some of you guys probably don't even remember what a Yugo is. They were the Yugoslavian import car that it makes the Ford Escort looked like a chariot. I mean, it would have been most comfortable if I could have pulled the front seat out and sat in the back seat. It really did have a back seat. It was a humble ride. And I'll tell you, driving through the town of Lincoln, if you can hold your head up driving a Yugo through Lincoln amongst all your friends, you're humble. I was there. I'll tell you, there was no place to go but up. I mean, I couldn't think of anything worse. But Jesus is coming in on a donkey. Now, whether he had prepared this ahead of time, which I personally, I don't think so. It kind of, whenever I read this passage, and I know it's horrible growing up a child of the movies, the only thing I can picture whenever I see this is Star Wars. You know, when they're coming into town, they're in the land speeder, you got Obi-Wan, old Ben Kenobi, and Luke, and the robots and everything, and the stormtrooper comes up, and Obi-Wan just kind of does the hand thing. You don't need to see his papers. These are not the droids you're looking for. Go about your way, you know, and the guy just mindlessly repeats. It's almost like Jesus says, you're going to go in, turn here, you'll see one tied up, loose it. If anybody asks you a question, just say, the master has need of it. And so they said, the master has need of it, and then he just took the donkey. Either way, I mean, and whether it was done because Jesus knew he was coming and he'd been in there multiple times, I mean, he had friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, that lived right outside of the city. That's where he stayed. You don't have good friends with somebody and never be to their house. He had been to their house multiple times. Whether he just made arrangements with somebody he knew he lived there, I mean, that's possible. Whatever the case, before the disciples knew about it or knew that they needed that, he had already taken care of the preparation. That's a cool thing for you and me, because there are multiple times in our life where we're going to have need of something, and the Lord knows about it way before we do, and he makes preparation for it. I know there's been many times in my life where I have needed money because I came to a situation when I didn't have any money and I had some bills due, and I'd gone through all of my inputs and my outputs, and I realized the outputs were higher than the inputs, and I didn't know where it was going to come from. And I cried out to the Lord a few days before, oh Lord, what are we going to do? You know, how am I going to pay for this? And the Lord had known. And sometimes there's been instances where he's just kind of laid it on somebody's heart, and somebody's just slipped money in my mailbox or whatever. There's been other times, I remember in this last year, my wife had taught, I don't know, 7-8 years ago in Lincoln as a student teacher, and then worked there for a year. And apparently while she was working, she had contributed to the Maine State Retirement Fund, because that's what they take out of teachers. And it had been the 7 or 8 years. And if you don't do anything with that account for 7 or 8 years, it's below a certain amount, they just cut you a check for what you've contributed right then. Take the taxes out, cut you a check for the rest. And one of those times when I was like, I don't know where this is going to get paid for, it just, boom, showed up in my mailbox like 2 days before I had to pay the thing I had to pay. Now, that had been prepared in advance a long time before I ever knew I was going to be short that month. But either way, the Lord knows. And he has a way of providing. And I think many times it's just a matter of us getting to the place where we realize we don't have the resources and we turn to him. We ask. And then he says, oh, I'm so glad you asked, because, you know, I knew you were going to need that. I had it taken care of ahead of time. So verse 7, it says, they brought the colt to Jesus and they cast their garments on him and he sat on him. Now, if you ever wonder, am I in Scripture anywhere? This is you and I in this verse. We are the donkey in Mark chapter 11, verse 7. We are the foolish, stubborn, obstinate, humble, uncool thing that the Lord chooses to use to ride into town. You and I are supposed to be that donkey that brings the Lord into people. And the thing is, you notice this donkey. Now, not only was this a donkey, and donkeys, if there's one thing that they're known for, it's being stubborn, right? You're stubborn as a mule or jackass. You're stubborn as, well, this is not only just, it's a young donkey. So this one hasn't even been broken yet. You ever try to hop on an animal that's never been broken before? You've seen a young animal out kicking its legs up and fighting you tooth and nail. This donkey recognizes his creator the first time he's shown to him, and he stands quietly and allows Jesus to sit on his back. You and I, having recognized Jesus, how often when he wants to go somewhere into a situation and use us as the vehicle, do we kick our legs up and do we buck and do we have to be drugged by our teeth? And we're that donkey. And the question is, do you buck? Too frequently, yes. And notice the reception he gets. Many spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now this instance is different than any other time in that this is the first time that Jesus publicly allows himself to be acknowledged as the Messiah. You remember there's been many times when people of Peter made the profession or he's healed somebody and he said to him, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. There's been times when he did the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and they decided we want to make him king. He's a bread king. He can provide for us. And they try to take him and make him king by force. And he either leaves or he sends them away, gets the disciples out of there and he sends them away because it wasn't the time. This is the time, finally. The people are crying out to him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 21 says, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which has showed us light. And then it says something interesting. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. The people are all crying out, Hosanna. Now, Hosanna is, it's not a translation, it's the Hebrew. The Hebrew Hosanna is save now. That's what it means. So they're just saying literally, save now, save now. The religious leaders, and Luke tells us about this, they were flipped out that he was allowing this to happen because they recognize this is a messianic psalm and Jesus is allowing himself to be recognized by the people as the Messiah. And they said, you need to make them stop. And that's when Jesus said, are you kidding me? If they don't say it, the rocks are going to cry out because this is the time. This has to be said right now. That's what that psalm was written for. This is the day. The reason why the religious leaders didn't like it is because they didn't recognize him for who he was. They were, and you know this, we've covered it in the past, they were looking for the conquering Messiah. They were looking for the white horse. They would read in the Old Testament, they would see the donkey Messiah and the white horse Messiah. They would see the Psalm 2 Messiah, which is he's going to rule with a rod of iron and he's going to bash the Gentiles. And being oppressed and being ruled by the Romans, that's what they wanted. They thought their biggest problem was Rome. I want the white horse Jesus to come in here right now and kick Rome out of here and set us up and bring prosperity. That's what we want. Jesus is going to be that, but it was one Messiah, two Advents. The first time he came as the suffering servant. The first time he came in peace. That's what the donkey represented. A guy coming on a donkey is coming in peace, and he's meek and he's lowly. Not weak. He's meek. He's strength under control. The religious leaders didn't recognize it, and that's why they're saying, stop, stop, stop. Luke also gives us more information in Luke chapter 19 of when he comes in. It says, when he came near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, this specific day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about, keep thee on every side. They shall lay thee even to the ground and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus holds them responsible for not recognizing what day this was. This was a set day. In fact, if you go through the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9, you remember Daniel's in captivity with the rest of Judah and the remnant of the Jews. They've been hauled off by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. They've been there 70 years. Daniel's reading Jeremiah. He reads in Jeremiah that they're going to be in captivity for 70 years, and he thinks, you know what? It's almost been 70 years. I better start praying. He starts praying, and as soon as he finishes praying, Gabriel shows up, makes an appearance, and appears to him, and it said, as soon as you started praying, I came. And then he gives Daniel this prophecy. He says 70, King James, it's weeks, it's seven. 77s are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Notice that, thy people, the Jews, thy holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision, the prophecy, anoint the most holy. And then he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 sevens and 67s, 69 sevens. Now, if you do the math, it's 7 7-year periods. If you take 69 years times, or 7 years times 360 days in a year, the Babylonian calendar, you work out the leap year and all that, comes out to 173,880 days. From the time when the command goes forth to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, we know from Book of Nehemiah when that happened, Artaxerxes Longimanus, he gives the command, I think it was March 14th? I got it written down. March 14th, 445 BC. He says, go, you can go back, rebuild the walls. And if you do the math and you count on 173,880 days, you arrive at April 1632 AD, the day when Jesus rode in on a donkey. Now, when God can call something out 483 years before it happens to the absolute day when it's going to happen, and then he comes into town and he says, you know, if you had only recognized this was your day, this was your chance, you should have received me today. But because you haven't received me, you're going to be laid low. You're going to be compassed about. You're going to be devastated. And we're going to see some things that happen that kind of bear that up. It says in verse 11, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and we looked round about upon all things, and now the evening tide was come. He went out unto Bethany with the 12. He comes into Jerusalem and he just checks stuff out. It's like early reconnaissance mission. Now we're going to see in the next day some premeditated violence by Jesus, meek and mild, you know, love, peace, can't we all get along? Jesus is going to do some premeditated anger and violence here. But he just goes in the first day, and he's inspecting. In fact, I think he's inspecting fruit, and we'll see why in a second. He looks around everything. He goes back out into Bethany with the 12, probably goes to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' place. On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. Jesus lived like a man. He was hungry, like you and I. You know how it is when you're walking and you're hungry, you're looking for something to eat. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. He's hungry. He's walking in, and in the distance is a fruit tree, fig tree, and it's all covered with leaves. Now, Mark tells us it was not the time for ripe figs, okay? But before the figs were fully ripe, there was kind of the first fruit. I forget the Aramaic word for it. It starts with a T. But there were these little fruits that grew, and the fact that the tree had leaves on it gave the impression that it would have fruit. He sees it from a distance. He gets up there, and it's just leaves. You remember last week we covered Proverbs 25:14 on Sunday night. Whoso boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. And you know how that is in life when you really have your heart set on something, like a cup of coffee with some nice half and half, and you open up the fridge and you see the container and you think, oh, this is going to be glorious. And so you make that cup of coffee and then you grab that carton and it just springs right up in your hand, because there's nothing in it but air. And you think, what cruel, sadistic person would put an empty carton back in the fridge? And you, it's probably me, but I, you know, and you think, that's just so much worse. I mean, if I had come down and I had opened the fridge and I had already resigned myself to eating that petroleum product they call non-dairy creamer or whatever that is, it leaves an oil slick on your cup. I don't know what's in that stuff, but it's just not right, some kind of oil. If I had like psyched myself up for it, but when you have the promise of, you know, good fruit of the cow right there, half and half, or even better, cream, and then it's denied, or you go for milk and the carton's empty and you already get the cereal poured, you're just like, oh, what a letdown. Well, Jesus is hungry. He's living like a man. There's a tree. It's got the appearance of fruit. He walks up to the tree. There's nothing there. And he says to it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. That's kind of out of character for him, don't you think? I mean, because we're going to, and there's a little break in here. They're going to go into town, do some stuff, come back out of town the next day, and they're going to see that the tree is all withered and dead. Jesus cursed this tree and it died overnight. This is the only time you see him doing anything like this. Why would he do this? Well, remember I had said that in verse 11, I thought that he was coming in looking around on all things as he was inspecting for fruit. Jesus said this in John chapter 15. There's a bigger lesson here. I mean, he really did this. He really did curse the tree. The tree really did die. But there's a spiritual parallel as well. I think this fig tree is a picture of Israel, and we'll see that clearly by the time we get to the beginning of the next chapter. But in John chapter 15, he said, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. He's the gardener. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And he cuts it back. We know how that works. Sometimes there are certain plants, if you want them to bear fruit, you're going to go cut all the blossoms off because the blossoms will just suck the life out, and they'll spend so much time on the flower and energy that the fruit doesn't bear. But when you have one, sometimes when it starts to grow, you cut back the branches so the tree can focus more on the fruit. Being purged, by the way, is not always all that fun. Those of us who bear fruit, Lord, why are you cutting that back? I've been fruitful in that area. I want you to bear more fruit. He says, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire. And they are burned. The point that Jesus is making with us as his followers is the same as he made with Israel, which was the planting of the Lord as a nation, is he's expecting fruit, he's expecting a return. That's why anybody plants a garden, because they want a return. Some of you guys plant flower gardens. They're pretty, but I don't really understand it, to be honest with you, because if I can't eat it, why am I weeding it? I don't, you know, I expect payoff in my mouth for work done with my hands, but then I mow my lawn, don't I? Don't eat from that. The Lord does a work in us because he expects to have us bear fruit. In fact, you know, when it comes to telling who's a believer, who isn't a believer, we always want to know, don't we? Well, are they saved? Have they been born again? Churches seem to want to know. A lot of churches, they keep stats. You know, how many people got saved last year? How many baptized? How many did you baptize? Because we want to know whether we're successful, right? And that's apparently the measure of not whether or not they're all living like hell afterwards. We don't care about that. As long as we got numbers, because if we can say, well, I had 10 people that stood up and accepted Christ once, I managed to talk 10 people one time into making a profession, whether I beat them until they just rose up so I'd be quiet or whether I guilted them into it, whatever. We don't care about that. As long as somebody is making a move. But the Lord always seems to be interested in fruit. And he talks about identifying who's his follower and who isn't his follower, typically in Matthew chapter 7. And this is in the same chapter where he says, judge not lest you be judged, okay? But then he tells you to watch out for pigs and dogs and false prophets. He says, beware of false prophets. It's from Matthew 7:15, which come into you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. They have the appearance of a lamb. They've got wool. They sort of walk with the sheep, you know. But if you listen carefully, occasionally you hear that, you know, and there's a big zipper down the chest, but they're in lamb's clothing. He says, you shall know them by their fruits, what grows out of their life. Do men gather grapes of thorns? You don't find grapes on a thorn bush, and you don't find figs on a thistle plant. Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit. A corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is cut down, cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Where to look at fruit? I should be able to see, you should be able to see in my life, I should be able to see in yours, whether or not you're walking with the Lord by what I see coming out. Now, it's in Galatians chapter 5 that we get an idea of what this fruit is. I mean, because some of us are fruits, let's be honest. We're pretty fruity. But the fruit, the outgrowth that the Lord is looking for, well, there's the outgrowth of the Lord's work in us, and then there's the corrupt outgrowth. The corrupt he gives first in Galatians 5:19. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelings, partying, and such the like, of which I tell you before, and I've told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If that's the fruit you see in somebody's life, I don't care how many times they got up and put their hand up and walked forward and fell down, tears in their eyes, weeping. If that's what I see growing in your life, I got to say, the fruit that's growing out of you tells me that what's inside of you is not the true vine, because he doesn't produce that in our lives. Now, I do know that there is a growth and there is a progress, and we can get born again and the Lord starts to do a work on us, and there's a lot of purging to be done. Anybody who's ever done any manicuring of plants, purging of plants, understands some plants, you just can't cut it back all the way it needs in one sitting because you'll kill the thing. I mean, you just rip off everything that's bad. There's nothing left but a stem, and then that's the end of it. Sometimes you have to do a little bit at a time. And some of us, there's an immediate change, and all kinds of stuff falls away. But that's not everything. You think it's everything. I mean, there are people who get saved, and they quit drugs, and they quit drinking, and they quit whatever, you know, fornication, all on the same day. Great. Woo-hoo. You know, and you think, there, I finally made it. I'm pure and holy. You haven't even begun yet. Because you're going to find out later on, your attitude is horrible. You lust inside. That's why you do the things outside. And that stuff takes a long time to come out. In fact, well, I mean, look at the good fruit that he's looking for. Continues on in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit, it's love. If you love people, especially people that aren't lovable, man, that's a sign of Christ working in you. Joy. And it doesn't mean lack of trials. It just means joy. Peace. Again, not lack of things that would cause you not to be peaceful, just peace. Long-suffering, that's people who put up with people for a real long time. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, having yourself under control. Against such there's no law, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections and the lusts. You know, there is that idea of growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we become more and more like him, he reveals more and more stuff. And it's like, man, I sin less and I repent more because I get an idea more and more as I grow of how nasty I really am. Well, this tree was kind of representing the idea of, and notice this, it wasn't so much that the tree didn't have fruit, okay? I mean, he wanted fruit. But if you're walking from a distance and you see a tree, and it's one of those dead apple trees, like the one in front of our sign on our neighbor's lawn over there, that doesn't have a leaf to it. It's just, you're not expecting to eat an apple. In fact, if you saw an apple on that thing, you're thinking, that's going to be sour and nasty. I wouldn't eat it anyways. But when one has the appearance, the outward appearance, but it doesn't have the life that brings forth fruit, that's what he's really rebuking this tree for. Now, it says, when they came to Jerusalem, Jesus went into the temple, and he began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Premeditated violence. Jesus, meek and mild, is kicking over tables. Now, he did this twice. He did this at the beginning of his ministry, and now he's doing it here again at the end. He comes in. Now, the temple, you have to understand, there were kind of layers to the temple. You had the temple courts around them. The outer one was the court of the Gentiles. Anybody who wasn't a Jew could go in the outer court. That's as far as they could go. After that, you had the court of women, where the Jewish women could go to worship and do their sacrificing part. Then you had the court of the Israelites. I mean, that's where the Jewish men would go. And then you had the court of the priests, where only the priests could go, and that's where they would do the sacrificing and everything. Well, by Jesus' day, and the temple had been expanded by Herod, it was quite a large area up there, the court of the Gentiles really served two functions. One, it was a shortcut between like the Mount of Olives and the marketplace. And you guys know how it is. We look for shortcuts. I don't care if there is a walk that makes a nice angled thing. If you can cut off five steps by walking off the corner through the grass, you'll find a brown path there always because we look for a shortcut. I remember going to the mall when I was younger. You go to the Bangor Mall, it was before they put the Macy's wing on, but it was that big, you know, there were three anchor stores. You had Sears on one end, JCPenney on the other. In the middle store was Porches, You remember Porteous? What did they sell in Porteous? I don't know what they sold in Porteous, but I always went into Porteous because it was dead set in the middle. And I would park on the backside where nobody ever went because nobody went to Porteous. And you park there and you'd walk through Porteous and then go do your shopping and then walk back through them to get out. Maybe if you were desperate, you'd use Porteous's bathroom. It was okay. It was one of the bigger stores. But I never shopped there. I don't know what was in there. I think I walked by some women's handbags. That's all I remember. Because it was a shortcut. That's how people are. That's why Porteous isn't there anymore, because people just walked through it all the time and never bought anything. Well, they would walk through the court of the Gentiles. This is where everybody carried their shopping. It was the quick way to go, so it was kind of a common traveling place. And when you came for the Passover, it was the time every year there was the temple tax. Every Jewish male was required to pay a half shekel to the temple for support, maintenance, whatever. They would have to pay that. However, people would come in and they would have all different coinage. There would be Roman coins and Greek coins and all of these other coins. Most of the coins in that day, you look at any of the Roman coins from the day, and they had on the front of them an image of Caesar, right? In fact, Jesus used that illustration, whose image is on this coin? Caesar. Well, that's a graven image. The Jews weren't going to do anything with Roman money, at least not in the temple, because they figured that was idolatry. So before you could pay your temple half shekel, you had to change your Roman or your pagan money into Jewish temple currency. And there just happened to be a generous surcharge for changing. That was all set up in the court of the Gentiles. And you would also come in and you had to bring a lamb, or if you were too poor for a lamb, then you'd bring doves. And you'd have them inspected by the priest, because the law said, you're going to sacrifice something to God, don't bring me your crippled, half-dead animals. Okay? If you're going to sacrifice to me, bring a good sheep. Bring one that doesn't have any problems with it. Bring a dove that isn't got a busted wing and is going to die anyways, because then you're just, you know, your heart's not in it, don't bother. So the priests would inspect the sacrifices. But the priests, led by Annas, Caiaphas, had come to the realization that there's money to be made in making sure that nobody's sacrifice passes, and then selling right here, already on the premises, a pre-inspected, USDA-approved, stamped, kosher, 100% by the rabbis, lamb or sheep or dove for the sacrifice. So you'd go in there and you'd get ripped off every which way you came. You'd get ripped off for changing your money. You'd get ripped off for your sacrifice. And the sad thing is, it was even with the doves. You see him do it with the doves, kicking over the tables of the doves, because that's what the poor were supposed to offer. Now, that was the court of the Gentiles. Israel as a nation was supposed to represent Christ to the whole world. They were supposed to see Israel, which had received the law and the prophets and had this great testimony, and they were supposed to say, that's what it's like to follow the Lord. That's what God is really like. And some Gentile hears about this God of the Jews. What is God like? And so he comes, and he finds out the only place he can go to worship God is no longer a court of worship. It's a bazaar. It's a flea market. It's a money trading place. It's a stock market. It's a place where people just walk through casually. Jesus got really ticked about that. Not only did he throw over the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold doves, he would not suffer, in verse 16, any man that should carry any vessel through the temple. Couldn't take any shortcuts through there. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. People used to travel together in bunches when they came to, because the areas between the cities were full of bandits and robbers. And Jesus is saying, are you kidding me? You know, these people survive getting robbed on the road only to make it to the place where God is supposed to live, to get ripped off by his followers. Jesus was very angry about that. And then you look at the church today and how we hawk junk, Jesus junk. You can get your Jesus trinkets and your Jesus shirts and bumper sticker. And I have Christian t-shirts, and I have a Lincoln Christian Fellowship bumper sticker on the back of my car. But when it becomes a business and a marketing thing, and when people think that all God really wants is your money, I don't think God's pleased with that. Of course, verse 18, the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. They feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. It was their business, and he just wrecked their business in front of everybody. And when he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. You remember Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, you've stoned the prophets. How often I would, like a mother hen, have gathered you together, gathers her chicks under her wings. I would have gathered you together, but you would not. And then he said to them, behold, your house is left desolate, and you're not going to receive me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You won't receive me now. You're going to be devastated. And that tree, I think, was a picture of that. Peter sees it, and he says, that was awesome. You just said to that tree, wither up and die, and it withered up and died. You allowed us to heal people. Can we have that power too? You know, I could use that in my Dungeons & Dragons game. Can I have the wither power? You know, can I have the evil eye or whatever it is you're giving out? I want that. I want to be able to do that. That's, you know. And Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Check this out. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Oh man, Christmas could have been a whole lot different this year had I read this verse last week, right? Because if you were looking for the Escalade, all you had to do was say, Lord, can I have an Escalade? I believe it. In Jesus' name. Da-da. No, not so much. For some reason. We just don't have enough faith, right? We just didn't work it up enough. Now, it's funny. There are sides of the church that take these verses and they really do injustice to him. I mean, he said what he said here. And you can't mess with the language. He said, when you stand and pray, whatever you ask, believe you have it. Now, he started out by saying, have faith in God. The problem is there are many people who teach, they don't teach faith in God, they teach faith in faith, right? If you can just work it up somehow, you know, you go back to your kids' books and you turn into that little engine that could. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And you just say it over and over and you just have enough faith. You can have whatever you want, you know, because God calls things that are not as though they are. And so the power is in the spoken word. We know there's life and death in the tongue. You know, they pull all of those verses out of here and there and they say, so if you just name it and claim it, you blab it and grab it, you can have it. It's as easy as that. You just speak the word in faith. And if you don't get it, it's because you don't have enough faith. So you need to work some more on your faith. And then it gets beyond just speaking what you can have. It becomes, you need to be careful because you got a weapon in your mouth. You say positive, life-giving things, like I'm healthy. You know, I went down and played basketball last night, Calvary and Orrington. For some reason, the team that I got to play first had Tyler Gans, who's like 21, and Zach Austin, who's 18, and I got to guard them. I'm almost 42. I haven't played basketball in 3 years. I'm dying. My hip doesn't work right this morning. My back is sore. I was used up. My lungs were on fire. I felt like I was breathing bleach fumes. I don't know. I was just. Believing that I feel better isn't going to make me feel better. But there are some people who teach the converse part that, you know, you believe you feel worse, you can make yourself feel worse. You got to be real careful with that. You have to say only positive things. I got up this morning and say, man, I'm sore. That's a mistake. See, I've already blown my faith. There are those who teach. I got some lovely books at my house if you want to read them and pull your own hair out like I've had to, that teach you that you got to be careful what you say. Because if you say the wrong thing, you can actually bring a curse on your life. And I spent a lot of time in my life believing that, I'll be honest with you, and making sure that I never said the wrong thing. Because if I happen to say, and I said this all the time as a kid growing up, I'd go in, I'd look at the mirror and I'd say, I hate my hair. I had this weird cowlick thing in the front, and it, you know, it was long, and my bus driver, the first time I ever met him, actually thought I was a girl. It was humiliating as a little kid, and I hate my hair, I hate that. Well, those people would teach you that you say that enough, it'll fall out. I hate the way my legs look. Careful, you drop them right off. If that was true, all of my children would be dead right now. Because if I had a nickel every time I heard, "I'm starving to death," my wife would be gone too. "I'm freezing to death in here." Boom, she just dropped dead frozen right there on the couch. But somehow it doesn't happen. Like there's some little, and my question is always, who does that? Are there pixies in the air that somehow will take your words and turn them into, you know, there are people who use the phrase, "I've been a monkey's uncle," or "I'll be a monkey's uncle," and they never turn it, and then no monkey's born in their family generation after generation. It doesn't work that way. That's faith in faith. Jesus' first words were, "Have faith in God," okay? So the question is, why is it we don't get everything we want? I mean, I've asked for some stuff sincerely, believing. First time we were pregnant, before Abby was born, we were pregnant with Sydney. Went 7 months and then went for a standard checkup. Doctor couldn't find a heartbeat. And, baby died. "We can give you something and take care of this right now." And we said, no, Lord can bring a child back to life. In fact, I know he can. I'm expecting he will. And you guys are all going to be amazed. And all the doctors are going to get saved when my dead baby comes out alive. And I believed it sincerely. 2 weeks later, we gave birth to a dead child. Is that because I didn't have enough faith? I don't think so. I think looking back over the history of our life, and that was the first of many that we lost. That was the worst, but it was the first of many. There have been more people who have commented on the faith in our life for the fact that we went through that, and we didn't curse God, and we continue to try to have kids, and the Lord blessed us with 4 wonderful children. It wasn't a lack of faith. Faith is not, trusting enough to get what it's trusting in Him when you don't get what you want to get. But it's what He wants. See, Jesus, He says, "Have faith in God." You know, I don't think we're going to get to heaven and Jesus is going to line every believer up in the history since He walked the earth and say, "I can't believe I gave you Mark chapter 11 and there wasn't one mountain chucked in the ocean." Not once. I mean, I said all you have to do is believe it. Couldn't there be one person in 2,000 years that had enough faith to chuck a mountain? I mean, why isn't Katahdin out off the Bar Harbor coast? Nobody has enough faith? I don't think that's the case. You know, James says, "You have not because you ask not," right? And there are times when we don't ask. We try everything on our own and we don't ask God. If you don't ask Him, don't expect to get anything. Or you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lusts. See, the promise is not to get whatever you want. Notice it says, "Have faith in God." And when you stand praying, you know, He talks about praying when you do this. How did Jesus teach His disciples? And that's who He's speaking to here. He's speaking to the disciples, right? That's who's with Him, the 12. How did He teach His disciples to pray? "Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Not "my will be done." In fact, the one who said "my will be done," not "thy will, but my will be done," that was Satan. That was rebellion. That's "I want what I want." Prayer, a godly prayer, is aligning yourself with God's will. It's making your request known to Him, but certainly with thanksgiving. But it's "Lord, give me what is best for me because you know better than I do. Give me what you want me to have." Now, these are disciples. Jesus has said, anybody wants to be my disciple, he needs to what? Deny himself, take up his cross, which is a one-way trip to crucifixion, and follow me. So if you've denied yourself when you pray, if you're aligning yourself with God's will, you're going to pray for what He wants you to have, what He knows is best for you or the people around you, and then He's going to answer that every single time. The problem is when what He wants isn't what we want, and we get disappointed, and we get angry, we get ugly. Then He says this, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any. That ought, it means anything. That any, it means anyone. If you have anything against anyone, forgive. That your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Now, I know that sounds like He's saying, if you don't forgive people, you won't be forgiven. That's what He's saying. What do you want me to say? That's what it says. I. And see, I know some of you guys have been harmed very badly in your life. You've been mistreated, abused. And see, I can't forgive them. I can't. You don't know what they've done to me. You don't know what they put me through. You don't know how long they did it to me. But as I said, 2 Peter 3:18 tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As you grow in him and you become more and more aware of who he is and what he did for you and I, because remember, Christ showed his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? While we were still on the bus bound for hell, hanging out the windows, flipping off the cars, going in the other direction, Jesus died for us. And then once we knew the truth, we said, I don't care. And we sinned anyways. We put nails in his hands, and we spit in his face, and we put him to open shame. And while he hung there on the cross, beaten beyond human recognition for my sin and for your sin, he said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Eventually, through the grace of God, most of us have realized what it was we were doing, and we've repented and we've asked forgiveness. Once you understand how offensive it is to repeatedly deny the God who died for you, who sent his son to die for you, and said to him, I don't care, because I don't have time for that. I got other things on my agenda. I don't care that your son died. In his face. And God doesn't smoke you and me on the spot. Then you realize whatever abuse, whatever slander, whatever things have happened to us, pale in comparison to what we've done to God. And he forgives us. And he who's been forgiven much loves much. And I think growing in grace is understanding, becoming more and more aware of how holy he is, how undeserving and sinful we are, and how much we've been given. And when I have been forgiven more than the world can even measure, how can I hold a year of abuse or 5 years of abuse or slander or... If that was the thing the Lord used in your life to bring you to a place that you would recognize the Father you should have had, or being the bride of Christ, the groom that you should have had, is it worth a few years to spend eternity in heaven? I think it is. And having been forgiven so much, how can I hold against anyone else? It doesn't mean I let them continue to do it to me. And it doesn't mean you feel like it, because let's be honest, most of the time you don't feel like it. I can pray with David, break their teeth, O Lord, their teeth in their mouth. Bust them up, God. Jack them up. You practice in your mind. You want to go in there and forgive, and you see yourself doing knees. I don't feel it. But I know your word says to do that. I want to be obedient, Lord. Please help me to forgive. And if you know that's his will, right? Because we just read that's his will. And you ask it in faith, believing. He just promised you could have whatever you asked. So ask that you'd be able to forgive. Few verses left. They came again to Jerusalem as he was walking in the temple, and there came unto him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they say unto him, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave you this authority to do this? Who do you think you are? What authority do you have to do this? Kick over the temple, the tables, and do all that? And who gave you that authority anyways? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay, you want to know? I'll tell you what. Let me ask you a question, you answer that, and I'll give you an answer. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Okay, you want to know? Well, let me ask you this. John's heaven, John's baptism, John the Baptist. Was he of God, or was he just a man? Did God send him, or was he doing it in his own will? And they reason within themselves. They huddle up. Come here, boys. We got to think this out. If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. Of course, he'd been put to death at this point. See, they realize if we say, well, God sent John the Baptist, he'd say, why don't you believe him? John the Baptist called them hypocrites. He told them to repent and to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If John the Baptist was from God, then you have to receive me as the Messiah, because that's what he said, that I was the guy. So we clearly can't say that he was of God. But everybody watching this, and understand this is a Passover week when there were tens of thousands of people thronging the Temple Mount who are all there watching this exchange, because when a guy goes into church and starts kicking over tables, everybody watches. And when there's 10,000 people there watching Jesus do that, Jesus steps up, religious leaders all come around him. It's quiet as crickets, except for these guys. And Jesus asks them the question. If we say, oh no, he wasn't of God, everybody here thinks he was. They all think he was a prophet. He was martyred, just like all the other prophets. They'll tear us apart. Can't say that. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we can't tell. And Jesus answering said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Because if you're not going to believe John, the last voice that was the voice of God telling you to repent, you're not going to believe me either. If you haven't obeyed the last thing that God said to you, you don't need to hear anymore, because it's a lost cause. If you can't recognize that, you're not going to recognize this. So I'm not going to tell you. And I think it's a good principle for us. You know, if God has called us to do something and we've been disobedient in doing that, we really shouldn't continue to seek him for other things expecting he's going to answer, because he'll probably say, what was the last thing I asked you to do? You know, if I ask one of my kids to clean his room and he doesn't do it, and then he comes down and asks me for a cookie, my answer would probably start with, well, first, why don't you put everything away in your room and maybe you'll find a cookie there, because there's a better chance of that than there is of getting one for me until you do what I asked you last time. If the Lord is calling you to do something, I know it's hard words. The forgiveness part's hard, because there's people that we don't want to forgive. We want to harbor bitterness. But you know, bitterness is one of those things that doesn't hurt the person that you're bitter at all. It just kind of tears at you and eats at you. He never asks us to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. Father, forgive him. And that he doesn't know is for our best. I would encourage you, if he's called you to repent, get saved, repent and get saved. There was a specific day that this was going to happen, and they were held accountable for that day. There is a specific day when he's coming back again. There is a time limit on this offer, and I would encourage you to take it. If he's telling you to do something else in your life, whether it's forgive, whether it's whatever it is, I don't know. He doesn't tell me those things. He's still working on me. Do what he says. He never asks you to do anything that isn't good for you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths. And most importantly, I think the end of the year, the time of year, we come to New Year's Eve and we start making resolutions. You know, all the stuff that I know should change and it didn't change last year, so I promise I'll quit doing it this year or I'll start doing it. It's not a bad idea to do a spiritual inventory as well. Do a little quick fruit check and say, what kind of stuff's coming out of my mouth? What kind of actions am I doing? What kind of friends am I hanging with? Or am I raising people up? Am I dragging them down? And let's seek after the fruit of the Spirit. Imagine, I mean, this church, I am thrilled. You know, the church seems to be growing. Seems to be people here. Christmas Eve was cool. We had to put up a couple extra chairs, right? Imagine how this church would do if they came in and everybody had love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. People come back to a church like that, don't you think? I would. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that in us. Father, we know you are the vine and we are the branches. Lord, give us the strength to abide in you. And Lord, please grow the fruit. I pray, Lord, that you would bless my brothers and sisters as they go this week. And Lord, that you would give them the strength to trust you for your will. We pray that you'd come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.